And I invite you all to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll be reading from Luke 9 and beginning in verse 18. And we'll read down to verse 36. So let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to turn with me in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 12 as we're continuing our series of what we believe and confess based on God's word as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we'll consider Lord's Day 12 today, which says this: "Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity." Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, if someone were to ask you, "Who is Jesus Christ?" what would you say? How would you begin to explain to that person who Jesus is? It is the most important question someone could ever ask. And Jesus was pushing his disciples to reflect on this question in Luke 9. Who do people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? And you have to answer that question. And do you have an answer for anyone who comes up to you and says, "Who is Jesus?" Do you have one ready? Well, I hope that you do, but perhaps you don't know where to begin. There's so much to say about who Jesus is, right? But let me just encourage you to start with his name, as we've been seeing in these last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, and we'll continue to see in the next couple Lord's Days. Start with his name, Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we considered what his name Jesus means. The name Jesus comes from the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Yahweh, or the Lord, is salvation. And Jesus is given his name because he is Yahweh. He is the Lord God of Israel in the flesh, and he will save his people from their sins, as it says in Matthew 1, verse 21, when the angel tells Joseph to name the son of Mary Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And today we consider his title, Christ. And yes, Christ is a title, it's not his last name. I think many today think that Christ is perhaps his last name. I know that's what I thought growing up as a child, that it was just his last name. But children, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title, his office, as we'll see. And we need to ask then, why is he called Christ? Why does he have this office? Why is he called the Christ? And we'll see that Jesus is called Christ because he's our anointed prophet, priest, and king. He's our final anointed prophet, priest, and king. The long-promised Christ of the Old Testament. And we'll see three things here. We'll see Christ's anointing, and then secondly, Christ's three offices, and we'll spend most of our time on this second point. And then third, we'll consider our anointing and our offices. So first, Christ's anointing, then Christ's three offices, and then third, our anointing and our offices. But first, notice Christ's anointing. Last week, we saw that the name Jesus means the Lord saves, and that Jesus is the Lord who saves us from our sins. What about Christ? What does Christ mean? Well, to begin with, the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. And it corresponds with the Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach, which also means anointed one, and is the Hebrew word from which we get our English transliteration, Messiah, from. So Messiah is a reference to that Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach, anointed one. And to say that Jesus is the Christ is just to say that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the anointed one, the Messiah of the Old Testament that was promised to Israel for all those years. He has finally arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this idea of anointing comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed unto their offices. They were anointed with oil. So, for example, prophets were anointed with oil, and we read about this in a number of places. Not many historical books mention the anointing of prophets, except for on one occasion. Do you know what occasion that is? I'll give you a hint. It's the same name as the child who's going to be baptized today in our in-person service, Elisha. Elisha is the prophet of the Old Testament in 1 Kings 19, in a historical book where you find him being anointed to this office. It says in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." So there we hear that Elisha was to be anointed to be a prophet. That's just a historical book where we find that account. But then we hear in the Psalms, in Psalm 105, verse 15, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." There's a parallelism there. In other words, the anointed ones are those prophets mentioned in that second part of the parallelism. Isaiah 61, verse 1 is quoted by Jesus in Luke 4. And it says, Isaiah says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so there we hear in a number of places that prophets were those anointed with oil unto office. And we read about priests as well being anointed in their office. Exodus 29:1 says, "Now this is what you shall do to them," to the priests. "You're to consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." And then various rituals are mentioned that are to take place in this consecration to the office of a priest. And one of which is Exodus 29:7, which says, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." So that's prophets, that's priests. And then thirdly, we read about kings. One example of this is the anointing of Saul in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, where it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage.'" And so we find three offices in the Old Testament: prophets, priests, and kings, who served God's people in various ways. And those who served in these offices were anointed with oil when they were set apart to serve in these offices. Now, why oil? What was the meaning of anointing? What is the symbolism of this anointing with oil? Well, first, it was a public sign that one was ordained by God for that office. Children, it's sort of like when someone becomes a police officer, they have a public pinning ceremony when they graduate from police academy. And at that pinning ceremony, their police badge is pinned on them as a sign of their office, right? If I came up to you and said, and tried to dress like a police officer and said, "I'm a police officer," you probably wouldn't believe me unless I actually had a badge on, right? You might say, "Well, show me your badge. Can I see your badge? Why aren't you wearing a badge?" That is when a police officer is, if you will, anointed. They have a pinning ceremony. They are have a badge pinned on them, and that's a sign of their office. And from that moment on, they are officially a police officer. Anointing prophets, priests, and kings with oil is kind of like that in the Old Testament. It publicly sets one apart as one who is ordained to serve in that office. It gave them public recognition in the eyes of the people that they were set apart by God for that office. Second, anointing with oil was a sign of the Holy Spirit who gave the gifts to serve in office, right? Because this person is not only set apart by God to serve in that office, but then they're enabled by the Holy Spirit for that office. So for example, we see this coming together in the anointing of David to be king by Samuel, when we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh, the Lord, rushed upon David from that day forward." You see, the Holy Spirit was the one who would enable him to serve as king. And we see these two concepts, these two ideas that are symbolized in the anointing of oil in these three offices, coming together in our catechism as we confess in question and answer 31 of the catechism, when it says that Jesus is called Christ, the Anointed One, because he has been ordained by God the Father, that is set apart by God the Father, and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Again, we see the Trinitarian nature of our redemption as we confess it here, that God the Father ordains his Son, setting him apart to these offices. And the Son is the one who bears these offices, and the Spirit is the one who empowers the Son in these offices. Now, where do we see these things taking place in the life of Jesus? Well, Jesus has already been ordained from eternity past in the covenant of redemption to be our prophet, priest, and king in order to save us. And he's identified as Jesus, the Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, at his birth in Matthew 1, verse 21, and in Luke 2, verse 11, when it's said by the angel, when it's announced to the shepherds that a Savior has been born in Bethlehem, who is Christ, the Lord. But we especially see this at his baptism. In Luke 3, verse 21, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And these words, "You are my beloved Son," spoken to Jesus, they hearken back to Psalm 2, where it speaks about the anointed king of Yahweh who would rule the nations. And they're the same words spoken of the anointed king. And the words, I'm sorry, Psalm 2 says these very words. Let me just read it for you. It says, he says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Yahweh and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you."'" And it goes on. But these words are echoed at Jesus' baptism. "You are my Son." And the words, "With you I am well pleased," are an echo of Isaiah 42, verse 1, which says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." You see, Jesus was anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit for his public ministry as the Christ at his baptism. This is why right after his baptism in Luke 4, he quotes from Isaiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." He says that right after his baptism. He quotes from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," referring to his baptism when he was anointed publicly and with the Holy Spirit to enable him for his office. The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to accomplish our redemption. But Jesus' anointing with the Spirit far surpasses the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. How so? Well, according to John 3, verse 34, Jesus is given the Spirit without measure. You see, the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were only given some of the gifts of the Spirit and for a time, and only to serve in just one of those offices. But Jesus Christ has all the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to him in his anointing. And he climactically fulfills all three offices in his role, his office as our mediator. So this then is the Old Testament background to what Christ means and how Christ is anointed in the New Testament. But let's consider then in greater detail these three offices and how Christ fulfills them all. And this is our second point, the three offices of Christ. Now, we may distinguish between Christ's three offices, but they can never be totally separated. In reality, Christ has only one office, that of mediator. He's our mediator in the covenant of grace. But these are three aspects of his office of mediator that are helpful to reflect on distinctly and to see how he fulfills all these roles from the Old Testament. The first we consider is the office of prophet. Now, what qualifies one to be a prophet? Well, one of the qualifications of a prophet in the Old Testament that continues into the New Testament is that a prophet is one who stands in the divine council and receives a divine commission from God himself. God himself commissions one to be a prophet. And some examples of this divine commission can be seen in Isaiah 6. You remember when Isaiah was brought into the heavenly courtroom and he hears the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I serve a people who are unclean." And that's where he received his divine commission to go and to be a prophet to God's people. We read of Ezekiel's divine commission in Ezekiel 1-2. We read of Micaiah's commission to be a prophet in 1 Kings 22. We read of John's commission as a prophet in Revelation 4 when he is going to write these words of the prophecy of Revelation. Jeremiah 23, verse 16 to 22, uses this idea of a divine commission as a test of a true prophet. Against the false prophets, he says, "Who among them has stood in the council of the Lord?" And so this is one aspect that's that qualifies one to be a prophet. And we'll bring this back in when we consider Jesus as our prophet. What does a prophet do? The primary task of the prophet is to represent God to the people. The prophet speaks God's words to the people of God, revealing his will for them, what they are to believe about God and his works, and what God requires of them as his people, how to live in light of who God is and what he's done for them. And Deuteronomy 18:18 describes this when it says, "I will put my words in his mouth," in the mouth of the prophet. "I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And Moses was the foundational prophet in the Old Covenant. But a final prophet to come was spoken of. In that passage in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses says that the Lord Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And certainly God raised up many more prophets after Moses. But when we come to the New Testament, we see that this prophet, like Moses, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Peter applies Deuteronomy 18:15 to Jesus when he says in Acts 3, verse 22, that Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And Peter says that this was speaking about Jesus Christ in Acts 3. And we see this in the transfiguration, which I read earlier in Luke 9, verse 20 to 36. At Jesus' transfiguration, we read about images that remind us of Mount Sinai. It really harkens back to Mount Sinai in Jesus' transfiguration. When you read about a mountain, he goes up on a mountain. You hear about the cloud. This is all should remind us of Exodus 24 when Moses received the law. He received the covenant on Mount Sinai, and there was the cloud. And you remember that Moses' face was altered, as it were, when he came down. His face was shining, and we see that here with Jesus' transfiguration. And furthermore, in this transfiguration in Luke 9, we see that Moses and Elijah are present, the two great Old Testament prophets. Then in Luke 9, verse 35, God speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my Son," which we heard at his baptism, right? "My chosen one, listen to him." He's echoing Deuteronomy 18, 15. And then Jesus is found alone in verse 36, right after this is said. You see, Jesus is the prophet that was ultimately spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, 15. Listen to him. So we clearly see from these passages that Jesus indeed, as our catechism puts it, is our chief prophet and teacher. And Jesus is uniquely qualified for this office more than any other prophet who has gone before him. And why is he uniquely qualified to be our chief prophet and teacher? Well, because Jesus is a prophet by nature. Think about it. He has always stood in the divine council, being the eternal Son of God. And he doesn't just communicate God's glory. He is the glory of God. And he doesn't just speak the truth to God's people. He is the way and the truth and the life. The prophets before him only received the message from God and then brought what they received to the people, but Jesus doesn't just bring a message that he receives, he is also the message that he brings. He comes to bring a message about himself because he's the one who reveals the Father to us. And he speaks with divine authority, like no other prophet who has gone before. Isn't this what they said? No one has ever spoken to us with such authority as this man. Who is this man? Right? The prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord." But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you." And when it comes to the law of God, he is the righteousness revealed in the law. He has the authority to give commands as the Lord, and his commands reflect his own righteousness, which he fulfills as the servant of the Lord. And when it comes to the gospel, he is the embodiment of the gospel. He is the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. He brings the good news. He is the good news. And he accomplishes the good news in our salvation. And so as our catechism puts it, he fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. We need to look to no other prophet than Jesus Christ as our chief prophet. We don't need Muhammad. We don't need Joseph Smith. We don't need any new revelations either, because Christ has come and there are no new redemptive events taking place today. What we see in the Bible is that prophecy often comes. Prophecy and miracles, which testify to the authority of prophets, often come in clusters throughout redemptive history and are attached to redemptive historical events. And now Christ has come and accomplished the final, ultimate redemption. And so that's why we have the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament to give us the divine interpretation of that event and what we are to believe about it and how we're to live in light of it. But there's no new redemptive events coming along now since the coming of Christ. The only thing we're waiting for is his return. So there's no need for any further prophecy today. It seems like every time I preach on this Lord's Day, a Facebook ad pops up just and perfectly in God's providence, advertising to me some kind of a prophecy school or some prophet that's coming to town. And just this last week, a Facebook ad advertised the prophecy school to me. And it says, this school will offer you teaching and training in the gift of prophecy, word of knowledge and wisdom. There will be several activation workshops that will help you activate your gift of prophecy and to put into practice what you've learned, and also to receive prophetic revelation, encouragement, and comfort from others. And I couldn't help but this time comment on it, on this ad, and say, we don't need any more prophecy. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, right? A foundation has a beginning and an ending. There was a foundation-laying period of apostles and prophets, and there's no need for prophecy anymore because Christ came and accomplished our redemption, and then he gave us New Testament apostles and prophets to interpret that redemption, and now we have everything we need. We need only look to Jesus, our chief prophet and teacher, and his written word. And so Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways in the Old Testament, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The implication is that was served its function. It served its time and place. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, new revelations through modern day prophets cast doubt upon the sufficiency of God's written word. But God's word says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that his word is sufficient, that the man of God is equipped for every good work. So we don't need any new revelations. We need to simply hold fast to God's word. And Peter says this very thing in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16 and following. He recalls the transfiguration, and he says, but we have a more sure word than even that in the Word of God, the written Word of God. The Word that has been given to us, that we have today, is more sure, Peter says, than even what he heard on that Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, we have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, hold fast to the Word. And so the question is, are you listening to God's Word? Not are you listening to some new revelation today from somebody else or from some inner voice that you might be expecting to hear? No, but do you hear God's word? Do you delight in it? Do you meditate on it? This is the prophetic word of God to listen to. And so Jesus is our chief and final prophet, and he is also fulfills the role of priest for us, the office of priest. And just as it is easy for us to think of prophets as those who represent God to the people, it's also easy to think of priests as those who represent the people to God. In other words, priests speak to God for the people. They intercede on behalf of the people to God. And as our high priest, Christ exercises his priesthood for us in two ways. As a priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And secondly, as a priest, he makes continual intercession for us. And an important thing that our catechism emphasizes is that it is by the one sacrifice of his body that he redeems us. In other words, There is no need for any other sacrifices today after he has sacrificed once for all to atone for all of our sins on the cross. And the author of Hebrews is the one New Testament author who especially makes this very clear to us. The other New Testament writers speak in this way as well, but the author of Hebrews, for instance, says in Hebrews 7, verse 22, that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, he says, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a priest, high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, Christ exercises his office as our great high priest in sacrificing himself on the cross for us. And not just on the cross, but ultimately he ascends into heaven, into the true temple of heaven, and by the eternal Spirit, according to Hebrews 9, he offers up himself as a sacrifice to God. And not only that, but then he continues in the true temple of heaven as our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But think about the sacrifice of Christ in the first place and how it was final and permanent. And just think about all the wonderful things that it accomplished for us in his sacrifice for us in our redemption. The Bible speaks of it as a sacrifice of obedience on our behalf. Jesus offered to God his perfectly obedient life, fulfilling all the positive demands of the law and earning for us the blessings of the covenant and suffering the curse of the law in our place. It was a sacrifice of obedience on our behalf. And it was a sacrifice that removes the guilt of all our sins once and for all, cleansing our conscience forever. It was a expiation of guilt. Furthermore, it was a propitiation, according to the Bible, which means that it was a sacrifice that satisfied and turned God's wrath away from us. It says that in a number of places. For instance, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our sins. Why is he just? Because his wrath has been justly satisfied in the cross. And he goes on in 1 John 1, verse 2, that if we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation, the one who satisfies God's wrath and turns away our sins. It was a sacrifice that reconciled us to God, taking away the alienation and enmity that God had towards us. And it was a sacrifice that redeemed us from the bondage of sin and set us free to serve God. And it was a sacrifice that conquered all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, even death, our last enemy. There's so much rich things we could go into to explore the sacrifice of Christ in the Bible, but these are just a summary of the things of which Christ's sacrifice through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension has accomplished for us. His whole life was one of obedient suffering and sacrifice for his people unto God, which culminated in the cross. And now he continues as our high priest. Hebrews 7:25 again says he always lives to make intercession for them. All the other priests in the Old Testament, they died and they couldn't continue in office, but he continues forever being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to Hebrews. In the words of Thomas Goodwin, we owe our standing in grace every moment to his sitting in heaven and interceding every moment. And so what an amazing high priest he is. Indeed, he is our only high priest. You have no need to pray to saints. You have no need to look to your own obedience and sacrifice to please God in terms of earning the covenant blessings. In Christ, you already are pleasing to God, and you can boldly approach the throne of grace, being washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. Through His sacrifice, you have access to the throne of grace at all times as a beloved child. You are like a kid who has access to his father, even if his father is a king or a CEO of a company, and not everyone has the privilege to just freely enter into his presence. You can freely enter into the presence of God Almighty, the King of the universe, because He is your heavenly Father. And you do so through the sacrifice of Christ. Well, not only is He our prophet and priest, but He's our King. And He fulfills the office of King for us as well. The Mosaic Covenant envisioned an ideal king in Deuteronomy 17. He was not to acquire too many wives or too many weapons or too much wealth, according to Deuteronomy 17. And he was to keep a copy of God's law and to meditate on it all the days of his life and to walk according to God's laws perfectly. It says in Deuteronomy 17:19 that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And obviously, Saul and David and Solomon and all of David's sons failed to be this perfect king, this Messiah, and shepherd God's people. In Ezekiel 34, we read how all the kings of Israel failed to shepherd God's people. But God promised that He would bring about a final shepherd and king of God's people. And this was to fulfill His promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that David would have one of his offspring who would sit on his throne forever and ever and rule God's people and be the good shepherd of His people. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that this is clearly Jesus. He is the long-promised Messiah, King of God's people of the Old Testament, who has come in the flesh now. And we hear this right off the bat in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. The words of Psalm 2, as we heard earlier, were spoken of Jesus at His baptism. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And at the transfiguration, you are my beloved son. At His resurrection, He's given all authority in heaven and on earth, according to Matthew 28, and He is declared to be the messianic Son of God in power in His resurrection, according to Romans 1. And in His ascension to the Father's right hand, He ascends far above all rule and authority and power, and with everything under His feet, He rules all things for the sake of His church, according to Ephesians 1. And indeed, He's coming again as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as Revelation 19 says. He is our great messianic king that had been promised to God's people throughout the ages. He is great David's greater son. But how then does He rule as our eternal king? Well, what do good kings do? They protect their people. They provide for their people. They preserve their people. And how does Jesus do this for us? Well, He rules us and does all these things for us by His Word and Spirit, as we confess in our catechism. It's by His Word that He creates faith in our hearts, by His Word and Spirit that He creates faith in our hearts. And then He continues to nurture that faith and guide us by His Word and Spirit. And He, by His Word and Spirit, comforts us with His promises in His Word and assures us that He will protect us and preserve us in the faith. And so we follow Christ as we hear our Good Shepherd's voice in the Word of God. The Spirit of Christ speaks to us through the Word of God. And so we must continue to go back to this Word, as we heard already in this sermon. Because this is how He rules us, by His Word and Spirit. This is how We are hearing his promises to us and are comforted, and our word, our faith is sustained. And this is how he guides us. This is how he corrects us when we start to go astray. The word of God comes and corrects us and brings us back onto the righteous path so that we might follow in the footsteps of our good shepherd and savior and our king, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. He is the promised Messiah, the one who is promised in the Old Testament, who suffered and died and then was raised from the dead for our salvation in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, how then shall we live? Well, briefly, our anointing and offices we hear confessed in our catechism here. Not only is it important to ask, why is he called Christ, but also, why are you called a Christian? And I love this this question of our catechism. Why are you called a Christian? And the answer is that we also share in Christ's anointing and as members of his body, and we are anointed to be prophets, priests, and kings as well. Jesus has restored us and has saved us, and he's renewing us in his image, that we too might, in a way, be a prophet, priest, and king in this world. Not in the same exact way that Jesus is, because he is unique, but nevertheless, we have a role to play in Christ and in this world as prophets, priests, and kings. Adam was the first prophet, priest, and king in the Bible. As a prophet, Adam was to bear God's image and reveal the will of God for the creation and spread God's glory. As a priest, he was to guard and keep the garden as a holy sanctuary. As a king, he was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it with the help of Eve, his wife. But that was lost in the fall in part. But what was lost in the fall, Christ redeemed as our second Adam and is bringing to consummation in a redeemed humanity who by faith are united with him and share in his anointing. And we know that we share in his anointing because we're members of his body, as the catechism puts it. And 1 Corinthians 12:12 is one verse in particular, and there's others in the New Testament that speak of us as members of Christ's body. And so if our head is anointed and we are members of his body and are united with him, then we too share in his anointing in some sense. And 1 John 2:20 explicitly says this: you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. In other words, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you and anoints you to be a prophet, priest, and king in this world. But not in exactly the same way as Jesus, right? How do we function as prophets in this world? Well, as our catechism puts it, that I am anointed to confess his name. You see, as prophets in this world, we are to point others to Jesus Christ, our chief prophet. We are to proclaim his name. We're to be unashamed of our Savior and Lord and to confess his name publicly. This is why it's so important to publicly profess your faith and to not be ashamed of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we are functioning as prophets in this world. But also, we are to function as priests in this world. We have a priestly duty. We see in the New Testament, for instance, 1 Peter 2:9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, spoken of the church. Or as Romans 12 puts it, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or Hebrews 13:14 says that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, the New Testament speaks of Christians as having a priesthood and of making sacrifices. Now, it's very important that we note that this is not sacrifices of atonement, but sacrifices of thanksgiving. When you worship God, It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving that is pleasing to Him. When you show love and good deeds to others in this world, those are sacrifices that are pleasing to God, sacrifices of thanksgiving. And it's not always easy to do these things, but we do it freely with gratitude and joy because Christ's sacrifice was a once and for all complete atonement for all of our sins. And so this is how you in Christ are a priest in this world, by worshiping God and showing good works, doing good, performing good works of love and service to others self-sacrificially in this world is a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And then third, you are a king in Christ. And what does that look like? Does that look like we're going to go out and conquer the culture by force? No. We confess that I am anointed to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. You see, this is how you take up your role as a king in this life. You take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and you do battle by the Holy Spirit's strength against the passions of your flesh, your sin nature, which wage war against your soul. And you say no to sin. You abstain from it by God's grace and the strength of the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God. You do battle against your sin nature. And you do battle against the devil and his temptations and the temptations of the world. This is how you take up your role as a king in this life. I am anointed to strive, and notice this phrase in our catechism, with a free conscience. I love that phrase. We do it with a free conscience, knowing that we're already forgiven of all of our sins in Christ. And we have a free conscience to do battle against sin and the devil in this world. Even though the devil will accuse us, we have a free conscience in Christ. And afterward, to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity when Christ returns. That's how we fulfill our office as prophet, priest, and king in Christ. And so this is who we are in Christ. This is who you are. This is your true and ultimate identity in Christ, beloved. And so rest in this identity and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who you are through faith in Jesus Christ as a gift of free grace. And now go out into the world this week and be a Christian by God's grace. Be a prophet, priest, and king in this world and rest in the fact that Christ has gone before you. He has accomplished all your redemption and is preserving you in that redemption by His Word and Spirit. And He's coming again to bring you into the glory of His consummated kingdom. Amen.